So we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I thought I'd kind of give my whole process of how I started looking at this passage and how I've come to where I am now. And I remember when I first learned Greek, when I was first learning Greek, and the first time I was able to go through this passage in the Greek, and I was looking at it, and especially verses 6 and 7, where it starts talking about the restrainer, and that something just was not making sense to me. The grammar, I was looking at the grammar and what was being said, it just didn't seem. It would seem like it would be saying one thing and then later it would be saying something else. It was like looking at one of those pictures where you see something, see one thing, and then you stare at it long enough and then you see something else. And that's the way those verses were for me. And so over time, and I'm talking about years, I kept coming back to it, looking at it, saying, you know, what's going on here? I kept thinking, if I stare at it long enough, I'm going to figure it out. So, and then one day, I did discover what the key to the whole thing was. And we'll get to that. I'm not going to say what that is now. But we'll work down through the passage. And then, of course, beyond understanding that, I fleshed out a whole lot of other things in the passage. So there's a lot to deal with. We've got, in this passage, we've got in verse 1, we're talking about the coming of the Lord. What does that mean? I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. Verse 2, you have a textual variant issue. You either have the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, and which one should that be, and what does that mean? Verse 3, you have, in the Greek, the apostasia, the apostasy. A lot of controversy around that. And also in verse 3, you have another textual variant where you have the man of lawlessness, or you have the man of sin. And what's the big deal with that? We'll talk about that. And then, of course, you have the thing restraining in the neuter in verse 6, and the one restraining in the masculine in verse 7. And then we have the phrase at the end, primarily in verse 7, primarily translated, taken out, and deal with that and what's actually going on there. And those are the primary things. So there's a lot in this passage that it's understandable why there's so many different points of view and so much confusion, because there's a lot of issues that can lead you in different directions. And so we'll just begin in verse 1. I'll read the first two verses. And here Paul says, "And we beg you, brothers, in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together upon him, unto the end, not quickly for you to be shaken from the mind, neither to be troubled, neither through spirit, neither through word, neither through epistle, as through us, as that the day of the Lord has stood in." So we'll deal with these first two verses. And these first two verses here, of course, Paul tells us what the issue is here. And so when he leads off with this verb, we beg of you, this is a word Paul uses, I think. You know, we beg you. It's kind of like, come on, you guys. It's a word, I think, that shows some level of frustration on his part. The fact that he's having to deal with this. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians, having to deal with fornication, begging them to get the fornication out of the church. He's frustrated with that. So this is a point of frustration for Paul as we go through. It's something he thought they were well established in, but now he's having to deal with that. And so we beg you, and then the next phrase here, brothers, in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together upon him. So we have here now that the coming of the Lord, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we have a lot of misunderstanding about what the word coming means. And if we break it down, it is a noun. You know, it sounds like a participle form of erkomai, but it's not. It's a noun. It's from prefix para, and then attached to what looks like a present tense participle form of the verb me, but it's made into a noun. So it's being, and with the prefix being beside. It's the being beside of the Lord. And it can also be basically the, we have misconstrued the what this word really means. It carries the idea of presence. If you are being beside, you are present. And in fact, if you look at Young's literal translation, that's how they translate it. They translate it presence. And you'll also find this word, Paul uses it as the opposite of absence, talking about his absence versus his presence, in his absence and versus in his presence. He uses this same noun. So what it does not mean, which is the way most people look at it, it is not talking about something that takes place that is a particular singular event taking place at a point in time. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a continued presence. And this has been the problem with a lot of eschatological interpretations. If you look at this as a talking about the coming of the Lord as a singular event that takes place at a point in time, if you look at that, and then you look at all the things that are associated with the coming of the Lord, then you're going to be post-trib, because everything's happening at the end. If it's a singular event, that's what brings people to the post-trib position, is because they're looking at it that way. Now, when you're talking about the pre-7-year trib, which I call it, which I'll, you know, those who talk about a 7-year tribulation so they take up what they call a pre-trib rapture position, they're making the same error. They're also looking at it as a singular event at a point in time. They can't accept the post-trib because they know we're not under wrath. And so if we're going all the way through to the post-trib position, then you would have believers being subject to the wrath of God. So the pre-trib, they say, well, we can't have that. That's not biblical. So how do they deal with it? They deal with it by saying, well, There's two comings. There's the one at the end and the one before the tribulation. Christ comes for his church, goes back to heaven. They have what I call a yo-yo Jesus. He comes down and goes back up. And that's a coming for the church. And then they see this second coming at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns. And so they deal with this by having two comings, and in order to accommodate that point of view. But you don't need to do that. You need to recognize that the coming of the Lord encompasses, is like an umbrella. You have Christ's presence, an umbrella, beginning when he descends out of heaven and continuing until he comes all the way to the earth. And so within that, under that umbrella, you have the rapture, you have the day of the Lord, you have the, you know, the outpouring of God's wrath, you have the coming of Antichrist. All those things that take place in the last 3.5 years, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation, take place. That umbrella is a 3.5 year umbrella in which everything associated with the coming of the Lord takes place during that time. And this will be demonstrated as we go through some, I think. But that's the idea going through. So now when Paul says, speaking of in behalf of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together upon him, now he's specifying a particular aspect of the coming of the Lord, which is our, that is, the church's gathering together upon him, which he talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the fact that it is in a this is in a prepositional phrase, in behalf of or for the sake of, that is a subordinate, it's a subordinate phrase. It's not the main thing that Paul wants to talk about. But what he does want to talk about is, I would say, supportive of that. But it's not what he's going to be focusing on. And that should be clarified as we go through, too. Any questions? Some of this stuff, I'm sure people, you know, you need time to think about it. You don't necessarily have an immediate reaction.
So what you mean by a supportive phrase, Mark, is it's like an adverbial phrase that modifies the verb erotomen. We're asking you in that, in the manner, in a mm-hmm. manner associated with the coming of the Lord and our Lord Jesus and our gathering together on the basis of him. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. And that it'll come more clear what I mean by that as we go through a little further. But yeah, grammatically, that's the idea, relationship. And contextually also. Okay, so then verse 2 says, so unto the end for you not quickly to be shaken. So now his begging them is unto the end of them not to be quickly shaken from the mind or from the understanding, neither be troubled. So his purpose here is for them not to be shaken from their understanding. Now, obviously, they have been shaken. And this, the idea of shaken, in other words, something is undermining their understanding of what Paul had taught them. They had a correct understanding of the coming of the Lord and of are gathering together with him, but something has come in to undermine that, to destabilize them in that understanding. And so as we go on then, unto the end, not to be quickly shaken from the mind, neither be troubled, neither through a spirit, neither through word, neither through an epistle, as through us, as that the day of the Lord has stood in. So now that's what is come in. That is what is undermining their understanding. Now we need to deal with the textual issue here of the day of the Lord, there's a variant that is the day of Christ. And so the earlier manuscripts, pretty unanimous on the day of the Lord. The later ones, most have day of Christ, but not all. It's not a super strong majority, just a majority. Contextually, the day of the Lord really is the only one that really fits. What is the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? Well, I think everybody understands the day of the Lord is the outpouring of God's wrath. When he returns, the outpouring of God's wrath. The day of Christ, as opposed to that, I believe the day of Christ refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Hey, Jeff, how you doing?
Doing good. Good to see you.
And Jay Mast is here, too. Jay, do you know any of us at all?
I do not.
Okay. Well, Cody, this is Jay. And I think everyone else is familiar with someone. So, well, welcome. You know who Mark Stearns is now. He's the one teaching.
Hi, Gary.
Okay. Well,
can you hear us, Gary?
Yeah, oh sure.
Okay, well, if you're just tuning in, you've already missed a lot. So, anyway, so we're talking about the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ as far as the textual variation here. I think they both, the day of the Lord is part of the coming of the Lord that we had above. It fits under that umbrella, takes place under that same 3.5-year period. At the end, last half of Daniel's 70th week, that would be the day of the Lord. I believe the day of Christ is also about judgment, but I think it's the judgment seat of Christ, and that also takes place concurrently. So, and it's interesting, the word day has an association with judgment. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, it's the least thing to me that I might be examined by you or a human day, meaning a human tribunal, a human court, a human place of judgment. And so when we talk about the day of the Lord, that's talking about the judgment of those, the inhabitants of the earth at the last 3.5 years. The textual variant, which is the day of Christ, that would be talking about the judgment seat of Christ taking place concurrently with the day of the Lord, but in the air where we've been gathered with Jesus. And so that's another thing under those two things, the gathering, our gathering together upon him, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, both would all be under that umbrella of the coming of the Lord. And so here the issue is here that the day of the Lord, I don't think could be too much argument which variant we should take evidence-wise or contextually-wise. So the problem here, the issue here, the thing that was undermining their understanding of the coming of the Lord and their gathering together was that someone had come in and was teaching that the day of the Lord had stood in. The Greek word there for stand in, it's in the perfect tense. So it's has stood in and continues to stand in. Again, there's that idea. We're not talking about a particular event at a particular point in time. It's something that is drawn out over a period of time with that perfect tense. That day of the Lord is ongoing. They believe they're in it, and it is ongoing. And because it would be the last three, taking place during the last 3.5 years. And so, if they know, they would know then that the day of the Lord was the outpouring of God's wrath, this would have shaken their understanding of what Paul had taught them about them not being placed unto wrath. We have in 1 Thessalonians there, Paul clearly taught in chapter 1 that Jesus, what they were waiting for Jesus, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath. And then also in chapter 5, where we'd been called unto salvation, to the obtaining of salvation, and God had not placed us unto wrath. So they had a clear teaching from Paul that they were not to experience the wrath of God, and that Jesus was going to rescue them from that God had not placed them unto that. And so when someone comes in and tells them it's the day of the Lord, which means they are in the time of wrath, that shakes up their understanding they had from what Paul had taught them. So now, this is the main topic here. This is Paul's main subject, is the day of the Lord. It's not the rapture. The subject coming down through here is not the rapture. As we saw, that's subordinate. The main thing is, if we break it down, going from the verb in verse 1, we beg of you, brethren, unto the end, for you not to be quickly shaken from the mind, as that the day of the Lord has stood in. That's the basic thread of thought going through there. And so that's the issue. The issue is the day of the Lord. That is what Paul is going to be talking about here. They need to have an important understanding of this corrected, because it's undermining what he taught them about them being delivered from wrath. And so he's dealing with the truth that undergirds this, that's being distorted. And so verse 3, he said, lest anyone might deceive you according to other any manner, because except might come the apostasy first, and the man of lawlessness might be revealed, the son of destruction or the son of perdition. So here Paul talks about, let no one deceive you. So Paul is saying, whoever's doing this is teaching is a false teacher. They're teaching deception. And what's going to help them avoid this deception, take them out of this deception? Well, what's their problem? They have a problem with recognizing what the day of the Lord is, because they think they're in it. And so what Paul is going to do is correct that. He's going to let them know what that looks like, what the day of the Lord looks like, so they're not going to be subject to this deception. So first he says, except might come the apostasia first, and the man of lawlessness might be revealed. So there's two things, the apostasia, and then that's first, and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness might be revealed. So a lot of controversy there shouldn't be on the word apostasia. It's a pretty cut and dry word as far as how it's used. And I know Chuck did a lot of research on this word. Do you want to make a few brief comments on that, Chuck?
Yeah, my thesis, my master's thesis, I did some word studies and on about 20 different New Testament Greek words, and this was one of them. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, where in the book of Acts, you can cite that one. I think they were saying Paul was teaching apostasy from Moses, which is not a good thing. And then I looked it up in the church fathers' writings, some of the classics going back to Homer, Aristotle, those guys, and then also in the Septuagint. And it consistently had a negative meaning in the noun form. And you're probably going to talk about how people point toward the verb form of it. But in the noun form, it definitely has the characteristic of negativism. It's not just it's not a positive departure. It's always a negative departure. So that's in short, that's what I found.
Yeah. And so the way we determine how a word, what a word means, is how it's used. And you have to use the correct word. So there are those who want to claim that this is referring to the rapture. And of course, my point is, Paul's intention is not talking about the rapture here. He's talking about the day of the Lord. I watched a deal. I try to look at, try to find their best arguments for these things to see. And so there, I watched a presentation by a guy named Dr. Andy Woods, who's kind of, I guess, the main guy in some of this stuff. And it was called 10 Reasons Why the Apostasy is the Rapture. That sounds kind of like, you know, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Returning in 1988 or something like that. First of all, if you need 10 reasons, you probably don't have one single good one. And which is the case. You only need one reason, is that what does the word mean? How is it used? And yeah, its first reason was trying to use the verb form to demonstrate that, which you can with the verb. The problem is they can't do it with the noun. And the reason I know they can't do it with a noun, because if they could, they would. And so the noun is simply not used that way. And it's only used that way. And I could go into a bunch of other stuff. We could talk about that some other time or later if we have time. But we're just going to proceed on the fact that this is talking about apostasy. So the apostasy must come first, and the man of sin might be revealed. I think the apostasy, you know, this has been translated revolt, rebellion, King James, falling away. We'll get into more of what it actually is in the following verses. But except the apostasy might come first, and the man of sin, man of lawlessness, might be revealed. I think it is the apostasy, as we'll see, I think, it's the apostasy that reveals the man of lawlessness. The apostasy is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And I think there were even some church early church fathers that actually referred to the man of lawlessness as the apostasy. And I think that is consistent with what Paul is going to do here, is teaching here. So in relation to the day of the Lord, there will, before that comes, there will be an apostasy that will reveal the man of lawlessness. And here we have another textual variant, the man of lawlessness versus the man of sin. I think the man of lawlessness will tie in later to the structure, the way Paul has structured this. So I think it's important that we go with the man of lawlessness. I would favor that. And of course, lawlessness goes along with apostasia, rebellion. And then he's referred to as the son of destruction. Of course, we've had a son of destruction before in the scripture, and that was Judas. After Satan entered into him, that's what Jesus referred to him to. But I think it's interesting that Paul brings in the concept of the Son here, because this is a false trinity that he's describing here. This is the anti-trinity, as we're going to see coming through. Later, we're going to see Satan involved. And here we have the son of Satan, the son of destruction. Satan's associated with destruction. So I think that's an interesting tie-in. And so then in verse 4, he further describes him as the one opposing and raising himself beyond everything being called God, or that is worship, to the extent for him to enter into the temple of God and to sit, showing forth himself that he is God. Okay, so this, what's being described here in verse 4, is the apostasy. And it is the rebellion, Satan's rebellion against God. and his man of lawlessness, throwing off any legal authority that God might have. This is Satan's revolt and his rebellion. And he is showing himself that he is God. And that's how you know who he is. That is his revelation.